Thank you. You can be seated. I also want to acknowledge Shirley. She hasn't been here in a while because she's been very sore and backache, and she's back tonight and this morning, so that's just a neat thing. The Lord got her better enough to get her back to church, and I know she wanted to be here, so that's a good thing. But James, why don't you come on up and bring your wife, and we'll start off with your testimony of salvation, and each of you have about a half hour to... I'm kidding. James already has a mic, and if you want to hold hers for her so they can hear her. Sure.
Good evening. That was better. We just want to thank you for having us. We've really enjoyed being here with you guys, and I don't know if having two mics is messing me up, is it? Am I good? Okay. We've really enjoyed being here. Everyone's been real sweet and kind and asked a lot of questions, and it's not fair. Everyone knows our name, but I can't remember everyone else's. So I'm going to let my wife give her testimony first. So,
hi, my name's Susanna, and we just want to thank everybody. We appreciate everything that you've all done for us, welcoming us, and we really feel loved here, and we appreciate that. They asked to give my testimony, so I guess I'll make it short and sweet so James can have the rest of the time. But I was born and raised in a Christian home, Christian family. There's 10 children. I was number 5, so I have a lot of experience with kids, I guess. But at the age of 5, I prayed, and my parents always told me I prayed and accepted the Lord as my Savior. Well, it wasn't until like between the ages of 13 and 14 where I really started questioning. You know, we had special speakers in church, and I realized that it was not real to me. You know, it was not my decision. It was something that I was led in as a child, and I didn't remember, I couldn't recall. And so I was under conviction for about a year. And finally at the age of 14, I just realized, you know, this is between me and God, not me and my parents and God, this is me and God. And so I surrendered my life at the age of 14 to the Lord and accepted him as my Savior. And then by the age of 16, I had surrendered to full-time Christian service, and I did online correspondence Bible college and graduated with a bachelor degree by the age of 19 because I did it at home through high school. So I ended up finishing up a year after we were married, I think. So that's kind of me in a nutshell, I guess, but my salvation testimony. So we really appreciate everybody. Thank you.
She was more nervous than you could imagine doing that. And she got stuck with me. She got the raw end. I always tease a lot of times, me and my wife, we have completely different backgrounds, and it's amazing. If we get down and sit down and talk, I'll give you a lot more details, but my testimony is, you know, my parents, they forced me to go to church when I was, you know, they were Christians and raised in a Christian home, but it was never what I wanted. It was never in my heart, so they forced me to conform to what they wanted, and I just had to go to church. I had to do these things because if I didn't, it would just cause a whole lot of trouble that wasn't worth my time. So I just conformed, and they told me that when I was a little kid that I asked the Lord to save me, but there was never any desire for the things of God, no fruit. And so when I turned 17, I graduated high school, and I said goodbye to my parents, goodbye to my home, goodbye to everything. I had life figured out, and and so I was going to do my own thing, and I didn't make it about 2 years, not even that, and my life spiraled out of control, and I went to college, and, you know, got into some things that I shouldn't have ever got into, and the whole time I realized that God was pursuing me, and it took, and I can give you more detail at another time, but I was outside, and some man took a crowbar, and he hit me in the back of the head with a crowbar. And I always tell my testimony, I say, God had to use a crowbar to get through my thick skull. But I was outside, and he took the crowbar, and he hit me in the back of my head, and that knuckle of that crowbar went perfectly around my brainstem. I went to the hospital that day, and the doctor and the surgeon, they told me, I don't have any way that I can tell you that you should be alive. You should be dead, and there's no explanation for it. And I knew. But after that, I remember laying in the hospital bed, and I knew the Lord sent this man, and it was just me. I didn't want to tell my parents. They didn't even know this. It wasn't until I got my life right with Christ that my parents even heard this story. So I'm laying in the hospital bed by myself, and there was a man that walks in, and he said, "God sent me to come talk to you." Well, I guess if God sent you, you can come in. And he said that he just knew that there was a person at the hospital that God wanted him to talk to, and it was me. And he said, "I just want to read you one verse." I said, "Okay." And he read me Mark 8:36. I'll never forget it. He says, "What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he loses his own soul?" And I tell you, that was a sword to the dividing asunder that cut my spirit in half. And it's still to this day, I'll never forget that scripture that he read me. And I knew that God himself was speaking to me. And he says, "Son," he says, "if you keep running, you'll be done." And that night, I laid in the hospital bed, and I surrendered my life to Christ and gave my life over to him. And I received him as my Lord and Savior. And from that day, everything was different. Everything was different. I tried to do the same things that I was doing. I couldn't do it anymore. God changed my heart. He gave me a new nature. And so I moved home. And Mom said, "Well, if you move home, you got to go to church." I said, "It's all right, Mom. I want to go to church this time." And she's like, but then I started growing. And then that's when I met my wife. And the Lord had given me one of the sweetest wives that I could ever deserve. She's the sweetest person that I've ever met. And I don't just say that. Gave me much more than I deserve. And I'm so thankful for my wife. And we've been in ministry together for years now, and three kids, and I'm getting old. yeah, I know, that's a joke. I feel like I'm getting old, though. Anyway, so the testimony wrapped into just real short time, but Lord saved me and he changed me. And then it wasn't shortly after that I went up to my preacher and I said, "How do you know that the Lord wants you to serve in ministry or be a pastor?" How do you go? I didn't know anything about it. I said, how do you become a pastor? And I said, "How do you know?" And he says, "God's calling you." I said, "How do you know?" He goes, "If any man desire an office of a bishop," he said, "God, you have a desire in your heart." I said, "All right." So anyway, we've been in ministry together, and it's been a joy to serve the Lord, and wouldn't trade it for the world. Wouldn't trade it for the world. So I'm going to give myself an extra 5 minutes. I'm going to need it with my message tonight. Good thing is I got 5 good messages, so I think I got... the passage that I'm going to be speaking from is kind of a passage. It's a pretty thick passage. So we'll be in 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. Many scholars have labeled this passage as the Acropolis of the Christian faith. This passage is a weighty passage, and it comes from a book that really is not a weighty book. Paul deals a lot with personal matters with the church at Corinth, but in this chapter, he deals with some weighty matters and some important doctrinal matters. And it's a passage that I would choose this passage over any if I had to choose a portion of Scripture over any other portion of Scripture in the Bible, I think I would choose 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And it's a beautiful passage, and hopefully we'll have a better understanding of it after we get through tonight. Let's read it. Starting in verse number 13, it says, "For whether we be beside ourselves, it is God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause." It says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, and they that which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet not now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled unto God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I know as we open it, Lord, I will fail. Lord, I know I'm insufficient of myself, but Lord, I pray that your spirit would be here with us, and Lord, that it would speak through the word of God into our hearts, and Lord, that we would be changed, but Lord, we'd be encouraged. But most importantly, Lord, I pray that we would exalt Christ tonight, and Lord, that we would see his great love that he has for us. Father, I pray that it would just not be a time to where we just come and go through the routine, but Lord, we'd have a desire to hear from you. And Lord, I pray that you would honor that and you would speak to our hearts through your word. Lord, allow me just to be an empty vessel that you use to speak to the hearts of your people. And Lord, we'll be careful to give you the glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I was thinking about what to speak on, this message resonated in my heart, and it has for a long time. My fear, and I don't know if I mentioned this previous, my fear in Christianity as a whole across this country, I have a great fear that we are just maintaining. Does that make sense? We are just holding the line until Jesus comes. You know what I mean? That we're just clinging on, and maybe we'll just survive. And, you know, churches are passing off the scene rapidly across the country. I read a statistic that 2 to 3 churches close every single week in the United States of America. And it doesn't take long for any of us to watch the news to hear all the bad news that's going on, correct? Even with what happened yesterday. This country, we are seeing things that we have would never even dreamed of seeing. Would you agree? I blame this solely, I blame it on the preachers of America, the evangelical pastors of America, because we have exchanged doctrines, weighty doctrines of the Bible, and we have exchanged them for cliches, and we have exchanged the power of God for programs, and we have exchanged his word for to be more accepting to the world around us. And we don't want to offend people, and we just want everyone to be happy. Well, the Bible says the preaching of the cross is offensive. It is offensive. The gospel of Christ is offensive, and it will offend others. It will. You cannot get around that. But we should not water down our message for the sake of not offending people, because if they do not offended, they will never come to know Christ. Would you agree? The gospel is an offensive message. But I believe that for the sake of not being offensive, we have watered down the scriptures and we have become so cliche. For instance, do you know you're a sinner? That has become a cliche that carries no weight any longer in our churches. Would you agree? And no one even really cares that they're sinful. They're a sinner before God. The word sin doesn't even carry any weight in our minds whatsoever. Another one, God loves you. Is that a true statement? But does it have any weight? No weight. You see what I mean? It became a cliche to say, well, you know God loves you. There's no power. We have no understanding because we're comfortable and we like to go through the motions. In this passage, Paul is defending himself. Many critics in the church of Corinth were criticizing. They were questioning his call. They were questioning his authority as an apostle. They were questioning, why did Paul do what he did? So what we are going to see as Paul begins to defend himself to the church at Corinth, we are going to see why Paul does what he does, what drives him, what motivates him, what is consuming of Paul's life. I believe Paul bears his heart to us in this chat passage. And I believe that if this is correctly understood, it would change our churches. You know the message I want to speak on? the love of Christ. The personal, intimate love that Christ has for me and has for you. Intimate relationship, the love of Christ. Let's see here. Look what he says in verse number 14. He says, for the love of Christ, what? Some translations say compel, constrains. The love of Christ. Paul says this love that he is talking about, that he is referring to, what he's going to do, that he's going to start off, he says, for it's the love of Christ. And then he's going to drop down to verse number 21, and he's going to explain it. But he's going to bracket this chapter, so we're going to jump down to see exactly how the love of Christ is displayed and how we can understand it. Look what he says in verse number 21. How is the love of Christ seen? How do we know that Christ loves us? Look what it says. Look, verse number 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, think about this for a second. Now, one of the great doctrines that has been lost in our generation is the doctrine of regeneration. That has been thrown out the window, and it's no. But you listen to some old men of God, you listen to some old theologians, regeneration was the major doctrine, that Christ regenerates a man, and when he regenerates a man, he takes that old nature and gives him a new nature, and he becomes a new creature. That's regeneration. That's the evidence of salvation. Would you agree? For the love of Christ constrains, but look what he says here. So why do we, I can get going too fast and I get ahead of myself. I want to build a foundation here. Why is it now that we have in our churches, we have some people, you look at them, they're pastors, they're preachers, the evangelists, there's godly laymen, and there's people in our church that have a passion, a love, a desire, a zeal for the things of God. Would you agree? There are those people in our midst that they love God. They love the things of God. They want to know God in a deeper way day in and day out. Would you agree? But then there's some on this side that would say they know Christ, they say they're believers, but they have no zeal, no passion, no desire, nothing for the things of God. And they'll come to church, they'll sing songs, but really their heart is not passionate for the things of God, right? I believe, yes, there's some that they do not know Christ, and they're just, they're not born again, they don't know Christ. That's the reason they don't have a desire for the things of God. But I also agree that the majority of those over here, the reason that they do not have a motivation for the things of God is because they do not understand the love that Christ has for them. And if they rightly understood the intimate love that Christ has for us, it would motivate them to give their life in service for Christ. So Paul's going to explain. Because there's questioning. Paul, why were you beaten, Paul? Why you continue to go on missionary journeys and plant churches when they throw you out of town, when they make fun of you, when they throw rocks at you, when they beat you, they throw you in prison? Paul, why do you continue to do this? They're questioning him. Look what he says, verse number 21. He said, what drives Paul is the love of Christ. But look what he says, and he explains it. For he hath made him. Who's he? God the Father, right? For he hath made him, Jesus, right? To be what? Sin. For who? For us. Who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, down south, I learned something. They call it, that when you read something like that, they call it shouting ground. Does anyone know that? You get out your hanky. Don't do that. I'm just kidding. Look at this passage. What Paul just said, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Do you know what it means that God the Father sent his Son to walk among us? And that this statement, for he knew no sin. Now think about it. We don't understand the gravity of our sin compared to Christ, do we? I'd like to use this illustration. What do you think the greatest sin is? Sure, I like to do it like this. Do you think it could possibly be the greatest sin is probably breaking the greatest commandment for a believer? What's the greatest commandment? You know, there's not 1 second in your life that you've loved God the way he deserves to be loved. Would you agree? I think every believer, if we're honest with ourselves, we would say, God deserves so much more love than I am honestly giving him. Right? You know, there's not one moment in the life of Christ that he didn't love God the way that God deserved to be loved. And he was completely obedient in that. You know, that really throws Arminians for a loop. You know that? I like to debate with them guys. I love to debate with them. They say, well, if you willfully sin, you lose your salvation. You guys ever heard them say that? I said, all right. Now, do you know you should love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength? So yeah. I said, do you? And they're stuck. I said, no. I said, but you know you should, right? He said, yeah. I said, so you are living in complete willful sin each and every second of your life, correct? They're stuck. They couldn't keep their salvation even if they wanted it. Right? Do you see that he knew no sin? Now, we see God's Son, perfect Son. Why did he come? He lived a perfect sinless life. He who knew no sin, look what it says. For he hath made who knew no sin, the perfect sinless Son of God, who knew no sin. He made him to be sin for us. Do you know what that means? God sent his perfect sinless Son to come and die for me, for you, for your hatred, for your sin, for your rebellion against God. There was nothing in you that God saw that was any good, but he saw a people that could not save themselves. So he confided in his Son. He said, Son, you will be the Lamb of God that comes to take away the sin. And he sent his Son, and his Son lived a perfect sinless life. And we see Jesus as he comes to the Garden of Gethsemane, and we see him crying great sweat drops of blood and great distress. And he says, Father, not my will, but thine. What was in the cup that Jesus prayed? Do you know what was in the cup? Many preachers, they get it wrong and they do not understand the gospel. It wasn't the whip that Jesus was afraid of. It wasn't the nails, the spears, the crown of thorns, the Roman cross. That's not what Jesus was afraid of. What Jesus was afraid of, what he was concerned in, what was in the cup was the wrath of God, the justice of God the Father that he was going to have to face on that cross. And when Jesus went to the cross and he hung upon the cross, do you know what happened? He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God the Father judicially treated Jesus Christ, the perfect Savior, as a sinner. You understand that? He looked at his sinless Son and he poured out his wrath, his anger, and his indignation of the sins, of my sins, of your sins, and he made him to be sin. He treated him. I like to use this illustration. I like to use illustrations to get a point across. Let's put it in common terms. For us to be sinners, we sin against God. Would you agree? Think about this. Imagine someone breaks into my house. They kill my wife. They kill my two, I have two boys. They kill my two boys. They steal everything. And all that's left is I have that little baby boy. Innocent, wouldn't you say? For sake of illustration, that he hasn't committed will. He's innocent, right? So this man that committed these crimes against me, the authorities, they finally catch him. This man's committed crimes that are worthy of death, wouldn't you agree? Heinous crimes. So I know that he goes to the courtroom and he goes before the judge, and the judge is just, and he says, Son, you've committed crimes that are worthy of death, and just because I'm a just God, just judge, justice must be paid, and it's going to cost you your life. And in my great love, I take my Son, and I come before the judge, and I said, Judge, I want that man to go free. And the judge looks at me. He said, I cannot. I'm just. I'm good. Justice must be served. And I say, I understand that. I said, I'm going to exchange my son for this criminal. And the judge accepts that, and that criminal comes free. And we see the authorities, they take that innocent son, and they lay him on an electric chair, and they take him and they give him the exact punishment. And we look, and me and this criminal look, and we see my son toiling in anguish for a crime that he did not commit. It's exactly what Christ did for us. He who knew no sin became sin for me. He took a punishment that he didn't deserve for me. Why? This is the best part. That I may be made the righteousness of God in him. You know, when a man puts his faith and trust in Christ, you know what God imputes to him? We know it. What is it? Righteousness. Aren't these doctrines beautiful? He imputes righteousness. So it's like God the Father, he sees him as he has never sinned. He judicially declares this man innocent. Do you know what? I can stand before God. Why? Because I have been judicially declared righteous. Before God the Father, I have a perfect standing. Why? Because his son came and died and bore my sins, and God's justice was poured out, and he was satisfied with the sacrifice. Now I can go free. I can be free. Isn't that glorious? I don't understand how some people can get over that. I've never lost sight of that. And you know, God doesn't just one time say, oh, you're innocent, now go your way. No, he now treats me as the innocent. That grace can abound to my account every single day because he sees me as righteous before God. Isn't that beautiful? So Paul, we just see the love that Christ has for us as individuals, right? Now look at this. Let's jump back up. Took a long time. That was just my intro. Point number one. I'll be done early, I promise. Look what he says. He says, now we can understand. We've built our foundation. We've grabbed our context. Now look at verse 7. Now for the love of Christ, what? Constrains us. Now I want you to 3 points. The love of God constrains, compels. Let me get my notes so I don't. I like to chase rabbits. If I don't stick to my notes, we'll be chasing rabbits all night. The love of Christ. When a man, Paul is defending himself, remember this. He's saying, Paul's defending why he does what he does, and he says, for the love of Christ compels. This word isn't like, it's not, he says, I don't do what I do because I love God. You know, there's a lot of people that get that wrong. You know, the reason that you will serve God, the reason that you will give your life in service to Christ, in his ministry, in his church, is not because you know you should. You won't last very long in ministries if you do that. If it is not coming from an outflowing of Christ's love for you, ministry will be redundant, church will be boring, it will be routine, and it will be empty, and it will have no power. And I'm afraid that is where we are in our generation in this country, in most churches across this country. We have lost sight of the beauty of the gospel. We have lost sight of it. It carries no weight. It carries no power. And you can, it's evident that it has no weight and it has no power because you cannot get people to even do anything for the cause of Christ anymore. And I don't blame it on the people. I blame it on preachers like me who do not preach truth anymore. Must change. But this love, it constrains. I like this word. It constricts. It binds. The love of Christ means everything in the Christian life. This is what is going to be the power to overcome sin in your life. You know what a lot of people do? A lot of people, they tell people, they lead a man to Christ or a man is a new convert. And they'll tell him, well, you got to quit doing this and you got to quit doing that. You got to quit doing this and stop doing that and do this and do that. And you're not getting to his heart. You teach a man that God loves him, that man will in turn love Christ. And when that man comes to love Christ and that love begins to constrain him, you know what will happen? Look, verse 15. Look what happens. For it's the love of Christ that constrains us, and that he died for, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died and rose again. Do you see what happens when the love of Christ begins to constrain a man? He looks at this love that's within him and he says, how can I not give my life to Christ? How can I not serve him? How can I not live for him? How can I not seek him? Because his heart is so bound by the love of Christ. He can't sin against that love. He can't walk away from that love because it's the love that constrains him. It's a love that grips him. Do you see? But most of our churches are filled with people. They live for themselves. Our lives are first. My needs, my wants, my desires, my time, my money, everything. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not preaching about money. It's okay. I saw some of you when preachers mentioned money. Get that. But not only is it love that constrains, look at this. It's a love that changes. Look here. Verse number 17. I don't know how this is so plain in Scripture. I don't know how so many people get this wrong. Look what it says. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is. Right? Does it say he may be a new creature? What does it say? Just leave it at that. So many people want to do hula hoops around the Scripture. Well, he prayed a prayer one time, so we'll just... No. The doctrine of regeneration, if Christ saves a man, he changes a man. He takes that old nature and gives him a new nature. Spurgeon wrote the best illustration on this passage that I've ever heard, so I will not change it. He says this. He illustrates this passage as this. When Christ regenerates a man. Say, I have two pigs. I have a pig right here, right? Imagine. I was going to call Caleb up here, but I didn't want to embarrass him. I have a pig. And I have a bucket of slop right here, right? Slop's nasty, right? And then I have the finest filet mignon, green beans, everything nice meal right here. I take this pig. And I let it go. 9 times out of 10, where's that pig going to run? Slop. Why? Because that's its nature, right? Now imagine I had the power in my finger to change that pig into a human being. Change its species. Change its nature, right? Guess what? Now I let that pig go. And it's now I change it into a man. He's got its face in the slop. What happens when a man begins to eat slop? He doesn't like the taste of it, does he? He soon begins to spit that slop out, right? It becomes nasty to him, right? Why? Because his nature's changed. Do you see? The love of Christ and the gospel still will change a community. We don't need to get programs. We don't need to get all the lights and camera in action. We need to get back to the gospel. And if we get back to the gospel, it will change a community. It will, always has and always will. We don't need to add everything else and make it more acceptable. We need to get back to the gospel and get away from all the cliches and get back to Bible preaching. That's what we need to get back to. If we do, I promise you it will change the community. I promise you. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It will change people. It will change communities. It will change lives. It's all found in the love of Christ. Not only is it love that changes, I gotta hurry. But look it. It's not only a love that constrains, love that changes, but it's a love that commands. Look it. Paul's explaining himself. He explains what this love has done in his life, why he does what he does. Now, Would you say Paul was sold out? You know what commanded Paul to do that? God's love for him. It's a love that commands. Look at, he explains it. Verse number 18, we'll start. He says, or let's say here. Yeah, verse 18. He goes, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled unto himself, us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. We have been given a ministry of what? What does that mean? Does that mean you have a ministry? You have a command? This love that has constrained your heart, that has changed your heart, has also given you what? A ministry. You see, there's a lot of people, and I'm friends with a lot of preachers, and I talk to them about this. I say, look, you can't hold people's toes to the fire to try to get them involved in church. If their heart is not to serve, it's because they have a heart issue. You need to get to their heart, and if you get to their heart, they will serve. Do you see what I mean? What I fear is because we have abandoned doctrine, we have abandoned scripture, we have abandoned the gospel and the love of Christ for more relevant type messages. We have lost the heart motivation of people, so now we have to go all to the gimmicks and gadgets and guilt trips and everything to try to get people to serve in our churches. Right? That shouldn't be. If a man's heart has been constrained and has been changed by the love of Christ, guess what? He will. He has been given a ministry in his heart, and it will be a natural thing for that man who has been constrained by the love of Christ to serve God with his life. Do you see? If we're honest, does this explain our hearts? You know, you think Paul would have got burned out, don't you? He went through way more than I can imagine, right? You would think he would have gave up, right? Oh, it's too hard, I can't. No, no, no. If you find yourself beginning to be burned out, tired, worn down. No, don't get mad at me. You can get mad at me, but let me at least say sorry to you afterwards. Okay. No, look at, it's a heart problem. Look, if preachers burn out in the ministry, it's a heart problem. That's true. Look, if I love Christ and his love constrains me and motivates, will I ever lose my passion, my desire? No. What happens is when I begin to walk away and depend on myself and my own strength and I forget about these things, my heart grows weak and my heart grows weary. That's when I get burned out. But the moment I come back to the cross and I look at the cross and I see what God has done for me, that creates in me a motivation to tell everybody, to have a ministry of reconciling sinners to God. I think, and it's preacher's fault, we have a heart problem in our churches. And it's not that we've gone to the world or gone to worldly things or, no, no, no. We've abandoned the gospel. We have left that and that's no longer our focus anymore because we turn the gospel and we have reduced it down to three spiritual things you must know and reduce the gospel down to where it has no weight and no power any longer. Understand this. Christ loves you, and he displayed his love for you. And if your heart has grown weary and tired, it's because you've distanced yourself from the love of Christ. Christ is no longer beautiful anymore, no longer precious. You need to get back to the cross, don't we? If we get back to the cross, I promise you, it will fix a whole bunch of issues in the church. If we get back to the cross, it cures critical spirits, don't it? If we get back to the cross, it kills gossip, don't it? Right? But if we don't get back to the cross, those things will spread. And we'll have disunity in our churches. We'll have fighting among the brethren. We won't have the Spirit of God within our church, and we won't have power. So we'll have to resort back to gimmicks and gadgets. I say we just simply get back to the simplicity of the love of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us, Lord. We thank you for your love. Father, we thank you for the love that was displayed on Calvary for each and every one of us, Lord. Lord, I thank you, Lord, that you've made us righteous before your eyes, Lord, that we are pardoned. Lord, we've been set free. Lord, help us to have hearts that are constrained by your love. Lord, help us to have hearts that are changed. And Lord, allow us to be willing to serve you in the ministry that you've called us to. Lord, help us to be faithful. Lord, give us strength to go another day for your glory. We'll pray in Christ's name. Amen.